Father, as we sing a hymn such as that, we all know deep down in our hearts that with us it is impossible. We are assured from your word more than once that with you all things are possible. And it is possible with us to sing that song and to aspire to the truth of that song because we have the Holy Spirit in us, the one who transforms us into the likeness of Christ. Lord, as we aspire to this, would you allow your Holy Spirit, would you give us the strength to say yes to the Spirit and no to the world and allow the Spirit to guide us and to transform us so that we can live this song out, knowing full well that we will fail, but we can run to our Savior and have our sin forgiven, and He'll put us right back on the path again. And Lord, as we come into your word again, we are so grateful that you have given us your word, that you have given us your word, and we are able to understand it, and we are able to apply it, and able to live it because of the Holy Spirit. We pray now that your Spirit will continue to teach us as we go through Matthew's gospel. Help us, Father, to now sit at the feet of your throne, to hear the words of your truth, and to be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you'd open up to Matthew chapter 26, please. In our verse-by-verse journey through Matthew's gospel, we have now entered into chapters 26 through 28. And it is in these final chapters of the book that the Holy Spirit, through Matthew's pen, focuses our attention on King Jesus' suffering, death, and ultimate resurrection. Now, last week, we took an in-depth look into the tension, humanly speaking, that Matthew set forth in the first five verses of chapter 26. So before we move on in the text, let's review what we looked at last week. In verse 2, Jesus gives his last prediction regarding his impending death, and this time it's down to the very day. Check out verse 2. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. At the same time, we learn that the high priest Caiaphas, the chief priests, and the other religious leaders of Israel were conspiring to kill Jesus. Look at verses 3 through 5. The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. What is clear from this text is this. The Jewish leaders intended to secretly arrest Jesus so as to not work up a frenzy in the crowd. Then they were going to murder him, probably by stoning, like they had attempted on several other occasions, of course, without success. Remember that stoning was the punishment for blasphemy. As to the evil plot, it would be carried out after Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 9 days or more out, after the crowds of Passover pilgrims had left the city and the surrounding area. On the other hand, remember what Jesus said. He said that he would be publicly crucified by the Romans, and in 2 days, that would happen. When we look at the two plans, no two plans for Jesus' death could be more diametrically opposed. What Jesus said would happen was exactly what the Jewish leaders insisted was not going to happen. Do you remember from last week what Matthew's intent was here? He wants us to take a pause and ponder and see whose plan is going to be fulfilled. Matthew wants us to understand, in light of the conflicting plans, that as one commentator put it, the leaders may plot, but if Jesus dies, he dies as a voluntary Passover sacrifice. So even though at this point, humanly speaking, it seems like God's hands are tied regarding Jesus' death, our sovereign triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was in control. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Jesus himself said it this way in John 10:18, No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Let's now move on in the text. This morning, we're going to take a look at verses 6 through 16. In verses 6 through 13, we are going to see in great contrast to the hatred and conspiring evil schemes of the religious leaders against Jesus, a glimpse of dedication, a glimpse of love and adoration and worship directed towards him. After that, on the other side of worship, in verses 14 through 16, we'll be confronted with more hatred and an evil scheme to betray Jesus by one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot. So please join me in verses 6 and 7. Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at table. I want you to keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 26. And I want you to go forward to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Last week, if you recall, we spent some time in John's gospel. We found some valuable information to add to what Matthew gives us. And this morning, we're going to go to John chapter 12. We're going to find some valuable additional details which will assist us in having a deeper understanding of what is now unfolding in Matthew's account. So take a look at John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So first things first, let's put to rest what some, in order to discredit God's word, claim is a contradiction in God's word. John indicates this event happened 6 days before Passover. If you recall back in Matthew's gospel, verse 2, it was 2 days until Passover. So what gives? Well, if you recall last week, I commented that Matthew's gospel isn't entirely chronological. In his gospel, Matthew simply inserted into the flow of his present narrative this earlier event because of its importance to our understanding of the final external motivating factor as to why Judas would come to betray Jesus, an event which follows next in Matthew's gospel. This event in Bethany seems to be the final incident that pushes Judas over the edge, and we'll see that in a moment. Now, both Matthew and John tell us that this event happened in Bethany, which was located on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, about a mile and a half east of Jerusalem. Bethany was the hometown of Jesus' dear friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. According to Matthew's gospel, after Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and then cleansed the temple, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there, Matthew 21:17. Regarding the dinner itself, John simply stated that it was held in Bethany, whereas Matthew writes that the dinner was hosted by a man identified as Simon the leper, most probably a leper healed by Jesus at some point in his ministry because he was now living amongst the general population and not in a leper colony. He's not a recognizable person, scripturally speaking. In addition, John informs us that Martha and Mary are present at this particular dinner, as well as Lazarus, who reclined with Jesus at table. Doing the math, there was at least 17 people at this dinner: Simon, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Jesus, and his 12 apostles. Interestingly, John tells us that Martha served. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, we read of another occasion that Jesus was having a meal, this time at Martha's home. And Luke chapter 10, verse 40 tells us that Martha was distracted with much serving. Based on Scripture, Martha had the gift of hospitality. At the same time, in verse 39, Luke tells us that Martha's sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to his teaching. Now, there are two times we read about Mary, including our present time here, and each time she's at Jesus' feet, she's in a position of humility. In John chapter 11, verse 32, after her brother Lazarus dies, the scriptures tell us Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, and she fell at his feet. And in chapter 12, verse 3, here, she worshiped him as she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So the three times we see Mary in the Gospels, she's at Jesus' feet in a place of humility. Now, before we move on, we must not confuse this account with a similar account in Luke chapter 7. You don't need to turn there. I'll give you the details. But in Luke chapter 7, a sinner, as declared by the Pharisees, possibly a prostitute, anointed Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Mary, we know from Scripture, was a virtuous woman. She anointed Jesus in the home of Simon the leper. The fact that there are two Simons involved should not surprise us. Simon was a very popular name in Jesus' day. As a matter of fact, two of Jesus' 12 apostles had that name, Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot. I want you to keep a finger there in John 12 and go back to Matthew chapter 26. In verse 7, it tells us a woman, and we know that's Mary, came up to Jesus with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. John reveals to us that the expensive ointment was made from pure nard. Nard, or spikenard in the King James, is an herb that is known for its strong scented roots. It is native to the high altitudes of the Himalayas, and the roots and stems are dried before the stems unfold, and it's used for making perfume. It is very expensive because it was imported. Nard was very aromatic, and its scent, John tells us, filled the house as Mary was anointing Jesus. So how expensive is expensive? Well, John tells us that what Mary used to anoint Jesus could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage for a laborer, so it was worth almost a year of wages for the average person. Now, we're not told how Mary obtained the nard, but perhaps it was her lifetime savings, or a dowry, or perhaps an inheritance. But it really doesn't matter how she obtained it. It most probably represented all that she had accumulated in this life. And as Mary sacrificially poured the ointment out on Jesus, she selflessly and humbly worshiped the giver of all good gifts. Interestingly, in the Old Testament book, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12, it says, while the king was on his couch and his bride is speaking, it goes on to say, my nard gave forth its fragrance. The fragrance defined her love and devotion for her husband. For Mary, she gave Jesus her best, in order to define her unbounded love and devotion for him. And it's illustrated by the house being filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Before we move on, we must once again put the critics to rest. Matthew records that the nard was poured on Jesus' head. John states that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. But why can't it just be both? There's no contradiction here. After all, Jesus says in verse 12 that she poured the ointment on his body. So how did the Jesus' disciples react? They saw this amazing sacrificial love offering and devotion by this woman. But they didn't see it that way. Verses 8 and 9, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Now, Matthew places the attitude of contempt and criticism towards Mary as coming from all the disciples, plural. John informs us, though, that it was Judas who was the instigator. He led the charge against her. This time, Judas was the outspoken one. So keep your finger there and go back to John chapter 12 and look at verses 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Early 20th century theologian and reformed European pastor named Klaus Schilder commented this, and this is quite profound. "One can begin to smell hell's foulest vapors mingling with the incense of the perfume." Now, the attitude of most in the room, along with Judas's cutting words, must have really shaken up Mary. And really, at first glance, Judas seems to be making some spiritual sense. After all, a year's worth of wages in today's dollars, say in Ohio, is about $56,000. Trim that back to 10 months, maybe $46,000. You can feed a whole lot of poor people with $46,000. That is not why Judas was irritated in instigating the others to point a finger at Mary. Take a look at verse 6. "Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it." As the treasurer of Jesus' band of apostles, it would have been a rare opportunity indeed to have access to close to a year's worth of wages there for the taking. Judas could care less for the poor. Judas was a thief. Yes, he was unknown to the others, yet he was still a thief. And sadly, the others were deceived by Judas, and they followed his lead in condemning Mary. And in the process, they were blind to what actually was happening right before their eyes. A beautiful example of humble worship, a living sacrifice, unbounded love being expressed by Mary towards her Savior. Jesus' response? He comes to Mary's defense. John lets us know that Jesus did not mix words as he boldly rebuked Judas and the others, saying, "Leave her alone." Come back with me to Matthew chapter 26, verse 10. "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me.'" Why do you trouble the woman? Then jump down to verse 11. "You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Please understand that Jesus is not saying you shouldn't do anything for the poor. That would go against the very word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11 states quite clearly, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." And 1 John 3, 17 and 18 puts it very bluntly for believers. "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So what does Jesus mean here? As his disciples did the opposite of Colossians 3:2, they fixed their minds on the things of earth rather than things above. They turned on Mary, and they criticized her. And in doing so, completely missed the opportunity to have their eyes fixed on Jesus in the very unique way that Mary did. Because of Mary's perspective, setting her mind on things that are above, not on the things of earth. And not just at this point, but in times previously, as she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, Mary understood to some extent she had some spiritual perception regarding the events that were beginning to unfold. And she took the opportunity to humbly worship Jesus, doing what Jesus said was, in verse 10b, a beautiful thing to him. His disciples would always have the opportunity to minister to the poor, but never again would they have this unique opportunity to worship Jesus in this way. Jesus explains what the beautiful thing is in verse 12. "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." It's customary in biblical times, after someone had died, to take the body and prepare it for burial. They would use perfumes and spices. Whether Mary understood fully or not, It seems that she heard and believed what Jesus had prophesied numerous times. Unlike Peter, who resisted Jesus' death, unlike Peter and the other apostles, who were all caught up in the thought of a physical kingdom and their role in that kingdom, and they were all busy complaining about all the money that could have been spent on the poor, Mary understood that Jesus said he was dying in 2 days. In light of Jesus' impending death, Mary took the only opportunity she might ever have, the only opportunity anyone would ever have to anoint Jesus' body for burial. We know from Scripture that after Jesus was declared dead, his body was taken down from the cross in a very hastily way because the Sabbath was near. With that said, they had no time to properly prepare the body. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus simply wrapped the body up and placed it in the tomb. And Mark chapter 16, verse 1 tells us when the Sabbath was passed on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him, anoint Jesus' body. But of course, the body was not there. Jesus had risen just as he said he would. So when we think about it, the only preparation Jesus' body received for death was from Mary. And it was before his death, not after his death. No one else in all of history will ever have that privilege to worship Jesus in such a way. Unlike the 12 who totally missed the opportunity, Mary seized it. And in verse 13, Jesus declared, "Truly I say to you, whoever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Mary's devotion, her unbounded love and sacrifice in this one act of worshiping her Lord, Jesus said would be remembered and talked about over time and around the whole world. Today, 2,000 years after it happened, in another place in the world, in Menorahar, we are doing exactly what Jesus said would happen. We're not exalting Mary. We're not exalting her act of worship. We're recalling her humble act of worship. Her humble act of worship at the feet of our Savior, Jesus Christ. One other important note of what Jesus said in verse 13. So many words. Jesus is reiterating for his disciples that his crucifixion and death was not the end of the story. The gospel is the good news. And that gospel will be proclaimed throughout the world to the ends of the earth. And that gospel is this, that Jesus came to this earth and he died not for his sins, but for our sins, just like he in the Old Testament prophesied. Jesus was buried, and on the third day he rose again. The gospel is the fact that Jesus came and bore our sins. He bore our sins and faced death. The wrath of God was poured out on him so that we might live, so that we can have our sins forgiven and be given eternal life. Jesus was buried, proved that he died. And the empty tomb is proof that he rose from the dead. That is the good news that will be proclaimed throughout the world. And Acts chapter 4, verse 12 states, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men other than Jesus, by which we must be saved." Next, we move from Mary's profound act of worship to Judas's evil act of betrayal. Take a look at verse 14. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests." Now, many commentators have come up with all kinds of different reasons why Judas finally betrayed Jesus. Some say Judas, like most people at the time, believed that the Messiah was going to come and overthrow the Romans and take a position of power leading the nation of Israel. No doubt Judas expected to be among the ruling elite after the revolution. Think about it. He carried the change purse for the group of apostles. Think about what he was thinking when he would be the treasurer of the kingdom. But unlike others, Judas came to the conclusion that Jesus wanted to die. That's what he was destined to do, not start a rebellion against Rome. Others have concluded that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand, that Jesus was kind of timid, and he did it to get Jesus to act in a decisive way. They suggest that Judas expected the arrest would prompt Jesus to finally reveal himself. He would be the long-awaited Messiah. Then he would overthrow the Roman occupiers. However, based on the text of Matthew's gospel, in the story that precedes it, in verses 6 through 13, it would seem that Judas's love for money was motivating him. For 3 years, Judas had access to the group's money bag and helped himself to it. Now, all of a sudden, a significant chance for obtaining a great sum of money has been wasted. And on top of that, he was rebuked by Jesus. And Judas was no doubt angry, angry that he lost all that money, and angry that Jesus rebuked him. For Judas, Jesus had no value anymore, other than what he might be worth to the religious leaders if Judas betrayed him to them. At the same time, while Judas's love for money seems to be the exterior motive and pushing him to the limit, we know from Luke's gospel that Judas's ulterior motive was his already evil heart that was now motivated and energized by Satan himself. Luke chapter 22, verse 3. You see, Satan found a willing partner for his diabolical plan to kill off the Messiah. And just for the record, Judas did not act contrary to his nature, rather acted out of his nature. You see, Judas was never a true believer in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in John 17:12, Jesus called him the son of destruction or the son of perdition, from a Greek word that means spiritually damned. Judas, unlike the other 11, had never believed and received eternal life. He was never born again. He never had a new nature in Christ. He was destined for hell. That is why Jesus said of Judas, "Woe to the one who betrays me." Of course, the ultimate reason Judas betrayed Jesus was the sovereign will and plan of God. But please understand that God did not create some new evil in Judas. He did not make Judas sin, forcing him, kicking and screaming to go against his will. Judas was not a victim of chance. He wasn't in the right place at the right time. No, betrayal was already in the heart of Judas. God simply allowed him to let out of his own sinful character, go to the chief priests and Pharisees, turn Jesus over. And he was sovereignly using the evil intentions and actions of Judas to bring about good. Because all those evil intentions of Judas and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, when they turned them over to the Romans, was so that Jesus would go to the cross, the plan that was put into place before the foundation of the world, so Jesus could drop, every drop of blood would be shed from Jesus' body. And through these evil intentions and actions of Judas, good would come, as those who would trust in Jesus for the salvation of their souls would be saved. So Judas goes to the religious leaders, and in verse 15a, he asks, "What will you give me if I deliver Jesus over to you?" Now the religious leaders are probably thinking, our prayers are finally answered. Judas would be the perfect man for the job. He's part of Jesus' inner circle. He knew Jesus' every movement. He would be able to tell them exactly where Jesus was and what the best time would be to arrest Jesus. For that kind of inside information, Judas was their man. And verse 15b said they paid him 30 pieces of silver. They didn't even wait till he carried out the job. They gave it to him ahead of time. And according to the Old Testament, 30 pieces of silver was the value of a slave. Exodus 21:32. Zechariah, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, prophesied the exact price that would be placed on the Messiah, 30 pieces of silver. Again, part of God's before the foundation of the world plan. Luke chapter 22, verse 6, lets us know that Remember, we were talking about the religious leaders, and they wanted to do all things in secret and arrest Jesus secretly. And Luke 22:6 says that Judas consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the crowd. So I want to wrap this up. I'm going to close our time together, and in the process, I'd like to address three separate groups of people. First, those who would honestly say they've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They've never, by grace through faith, put their trust in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of their sins. At the same time, there are many people who have never trusted Jesus that will say, well, I believe in Jesus. I follow Jesus. I don't know too much about me being a sinner, but I follow Jesus. And I know he died on the cross for my sins, but I don't have any bad sins that he would have to die for. I'm speaking from my own experience. If you're not trusting in Jesus, you're trusting in something. And a lot of people are trusting in things that they think are going to get them to heaven. They're trusting in their church and going to church. They're trusting in their good works. They are convinced they're part of the right religion. They think one day they will stand before Jesus and say, this is why I should get into heaven, because I did all these things. I was part of this church. I went to church every day. I read my Bible all the time. But none of these things can save you. None of these things can get you into heaven. Only Jesus can save you from your sins. Please don't be the one Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This was me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That was me. I was convinced that one day I would stand before God and tell him what a great person I was. And I would have this list of people that would have said, man, that Denny's a great person. And I did this in church and I did that in church and I did all these things. And Jesus would have said, depart from me. I don't even know who you are. If you're trusting in anything other than Jesus to get you into heaven, please understand those words. All your works are like filthy rags before God. They will get you nothing. Jesus has already paid the price. Trust in the one work of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from your sins. And you will be able to say one day, it's because of Christ that I'm able to enter into heaven. It is because Christ took my sins away and gave me his righteousness. Please do not harden your hearts any longer. Listen not to my words, but to the words of Scripture. Secondly, with great humility and love, understanding that I don't know anyone's heart and that I'm not playing God, I would like to address anyone who, like Judas, is pretending to believe in Jesus, is pretending to have salvation for whatever reason. Maybe you're trying to please your parents. Maybe you're trying to please a teacher or a spouse or impress the others around you. Maybe you do it so that you can be a member of a church. Only you know the answer. Only you know in your heart that you've never admitted your sinfulness before God. You've never repented of your sins. You've never turned from your sins and turned to Jesus. You've never, by God's grace through faith, believed that Jesus is the Savior, the only one who can forgive you of your sins. You only like having Jesus' name attached to yours because it gets you somewhere. And it gets you noticed. Please hear me out. Judas is an example of someone who never believed in Jesus, who pretended to have salvation, and for all intents and purposes looked, walked, talked, and lived like all the other followers of Jesus. He fooled everyone around him except Jesus. And he fooled them so much so that the other apostles never caught on to the hypocrisy. Even when he left the Last Supper to go out and betray Jesus, the others didn't know what he was doing. They thought he was going out to buy more groceries. Judas's life shows how close a person can come to salvation and to God's kingdom and still be lost. Judas's life is a warning to those who pretend to serve Jesus Christ, but whose hearts are far from God. I beg you this morning to examine your heart. If this is you, please understand that your deceit is not beyond God's forgiveness. Today can be your day of salvation. Please do not harden your hearts any longer. Confess your sin. Be forgiven of your sin. For the first time, be a son or daughter of the one that you said you followed for years. And lastly, to my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Mary's worship is a picture of the kind of worship Jesus expects from each one of us. The totality of oneself, our absolute best, our unbounded love and devotion focused on nothing but Him, offered in a sacrificial and humble way. Numbers 18:29 says, "Give to the Lord the best portions of the gifts given to you." Paul sets the standard for the believer as he writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The word bodies, mindful of the Old Testament sacrifices, represents the totality of one's life and activities, of which his or her body is the vehicle of expression. In contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, this is a living sacrifice and can be, because Jesus, by a single and final sacrifice, died once for all, and he is risen. And he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, the believer. Such an offering that Paul is calling upon us to give is a living sacrifice. It is holy. It is set apart. When I think of Old Testament sacrifices, they were killed and laid on the altar. They could not crawl off. We are living sacrifices. And I'll speak for myself. I am quick to put myself as a living sacrifice, but then I like to crawl off the altar and like to walk away. It takes a constant focus on Christ and an agreement in our hearts to stay on the altar, to continue to be that living sacrifice, no matter what comes our way. Holy sacrifice, one that is set apart to our Lord, one that is acceptable or pleasing to our God. Furthermore, a believer's offering of his or her total life, heart, soul, mind, and strength is this living sacrifice to God. It is called spiritual worship. In other words, we don't just worship in this building. Our lives are to be a worship session before God. In light of Paul's exposition on the mercies of God in Romans 1 through 11, such an offering is obviously a desirable response for believers today. In light of what Jesus has done for us, it is a desirable response, as it was for Mary 2,000 years ago, as she poured out her love and her devotion as an excellent example and great encouragement to us to love and serve Jesus Christ with the very best that he has given to us. And also, when I read the phrase in Matthew's gospel, "the house was filled with the fragrance," I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, which states, "We are the aroma of Christ to God." Paul's point of reference for this is the Old Testament sacrifices. When they were offered properly, Leviticus 1:13, which is just one place in the Old Testament, it says they were offerings with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. They were offered properly to the Lord, and he was pleased with the offering. And Paul is saying that as he is giving himself as a living sacrifice, setting himself apart unto the Lord, as any believer is giving himself or herself as a living sacrifice, setting themselves apart unto the Lord, serving him, living out the gospel, it is a sweet fragrance of worship to God, a life that is pleasing and acceptable to him, a life saved by Jesus Christ that is being transformed by and lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit is nothing short than a pleasing aroma to our Heavenly Father. Think about it. God smells the sweetness and beauty of Jesus in what you do and what I do in his name. We are the aroma of Christ, and God smells this fragrance of sacrificial love, of worship, and it pleases him as Jesus was pleased with Mary's worshipful act of sacrificial love towards him. And Ephesians 5:2 gives us greater insight into this picture. Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus lived a life of obedience to God and of perfect love to people. And he did so to the point of sacrificial death. And my brothers and sisters, as we devote ourselves wholly to God and to do the things of God, as we are living sacrifices, walking in love, we will emit a pleasant fragrance, not only in terms of our relationship with God, but in our interactions with those around us. And should this not be our prayer daily? That we would live our lives, all that we think, all that we say, all that we do, in worship of our Savior, all the while being a sweet aroma, not only to our Heavenly Father, but to one another as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that we studied from the Word. Thank you for how we are able to apply that using scriptures from elsewhere. We are thankful that this is your Word, and that we can go to your Word not only to learn facts and understand what was going on, but so that we can understand that truth, so that we can apply it to our lives, so that our lives could be transformed. Father, as I addressed certain groups of people this morning, I pray that they see in my heart and in my words a love for them, a longing for them to know Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for those that are trusting in everything else and hoping in everything else, I pray, Lord, that you would bring them to their knees before Jesus, realizing that everything in this world will let them down. That if they look back on their life, everything that they trust in will let them down, but Jesus will never let them down. And I pray today would be the day of their salvation. Pray, Lord, for that one who may have deceived people for years, no matter who that person might be, no matter what group of people that might be. Father, bring them to their knees before Jesus Christ today. Help them to realize that they are destined for hell as Judas was. And even though they look so well in their part, and even though if they died today, there might be a funeral and everyone would talk about how great their walk with Jesus was, they're not going to go to heaven outside of Christ. Save them. May today be the day of their salvation. Father, for us who know Christ, thank you. Thank you that you set aside a day unto our salvation. Thank you that you saved us from our sins, saved us from ourselves, saved us from sin and death. We have every reason to worship you. Help us, we pray, Father, in our weakness, in our frailty, in our sinfulness, to be able to fix our eyes on the things above and not the things of this world, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And help us to be quick to repent and to seek forgiveness when we don't. For we know, Father, that we are sinful people. And we look ahead to one day when we are in your presence forever, when we will be perfect in position and perfect in practice. And we will be spending an eternity of worship at the feet of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.